Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us. We know it is authoritative and speaks to our lives for instructions for how to live our lives before you. May you open our hearts and minds. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me this morning as we read God's word. Please stand, everybody. This is not empty ritual. We don't do it every single Sunday. But we want to stand in respect in the reading of God's word. And even when we're sitting, we read, we sit in respect of God's word. But the word of God says this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You may be seated. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever given, and it is not a pep talk of great suggestions. It is a sermon of great instruction for how we are to live before God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning off, Jesus goes through what are called the Beatitudes, which are not trite proverbs, but rather statements of what it means to truly be a disciple of Christ. If you missed those sermons, you can pick those up online on our website and go and listen to those as we go through each one and understand what it means to be a disciple, what it means to truly follow. Jesus then makes a statement after he says that, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he goes into the rest of chapter 5 talking about rocks that can sink the ships of our lives. Misinterpretations of scripture where people justify their sin, but Jesus says, no, these are serious. Anger is serious. Lust is serious. Broken covenants are serious. Bitterness and our lack of love is serious. And then in chapter 6, Jesus enters into a new realm, challenging the false spirituality that so many of us get caught up in, that so many of us do as we put ourselves forward instead of putting God forward. And he says, I don't want you to give like this, but rather give to worship your Father. Pray not to be seen, but pray to your Abba who is in heaven and fast. Learn to tell your body no. Learn to discipline this flesh for a single-minded devotion of worship to your Father. And then he goes down and he says, here's the crux of chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You're either serving for the pleasures and the pride and the recognition of man, or you're serving for the recognition of God. No one can serve two masters, so which one are you serving? These disciplines of reinforcing the hull of our spiritual life are not suggestions. They're imperative commands. That if this is not a part of our spiritual life, then our lives will be dashed upon the rocks of this world. Single-minded devotion. That's what we're talking about this morning. As Jesus challenges us in our relationship with God through prayer and fasting. Fasting is not something we talk about. But fasting is a physical discipline that communicates a single-minded devotion that arrests the heart and the flesh and puts us before the throne of God in a unique way. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But are we single-minded, one mind? in our life? Or is our mind divided between serving God and serving family and serving friends and our own ambitions and desires? Are we so multiple-minded that we are confused in life and we don't know what we want in life? We don't know where we're going in life. Or are we single-minded? I know why God put me here. I know why God has me in this job. I know how God has gifted me and what He wants for my life. I know what I'm living for. Are these questions that evade you? Let me put out before you the question of what does God want for my life? What is God's will for my life? Is not an ambiguous, mystical journey. What is God's will for your life? Holiness. Sanctified living, that where you are at, God has sovereignly placed you to use you for His glory. What is God's will for my life? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. To love your neighbor. To follow absolutely in every action of your life. The building of our holes does take time. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. There's no microwavable meals, spiritual meals, that we put our lives in the microwave of this program and we come out a spiritually mature Christian. It's a journey. Icebreakers, we talked about those last week. Icebreakers are really marvels of engineering. They're specifically designed for one purpose, to break ice. That's why they're called icebreakers. The holes are designed so that they ramp up and sit on the ice and crack the ice underneath the weight of the ship. But they're not built overnight. Matter of fact, the U.S. Coast Guard right now says that we're in a crisis because we only have one operational icebreaker to keep the northern channels open. One of the admirals of the Coast Guard testified before Congress that it would take 10 years and cost approximately $1 billion to build another icebreaker. That's the investment required. And he said, if we don't invest now, then down the road we will be left open and exposed to the actions of our enemies. American shipyards that built previous icebreakers are defunct, closed. American technology in this area has atrophied. It'd be more cost efficient to rent from somebody else, but the admiral stood before Congress and said, if we don't build and invest now, then our ability to be able to effectively protect this country will be challenged down the road. Likewise, in our own spiritual lives, if we are looking for quick shortcuts to spiritual maturity, and we're not investing right now in what will cost. Yes, it will cost. Yes, it will move us into inconvenience. And yes, it will require commitment. But if we don't invest now, then down the road, we leave our lives exposed to the attacks of the enemy. Are we investing eternally? Are we investing through the disciplines of our daily life and actions to drive this flesh and this body to the throne of God? Or are we being driven by every wind that blows our way? Listen, the Sermon on the Mount is not a suggestion. It is the pathway for devotion and for walking before the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple question with us is, are we going to serve one master or are we going to keep our other masters close at hand? Because we will be mastered by something. All of us will serve something. All of us will worship something. What are we worshiping? Building an icebreaker takes years. It's not an overnight event. Likewise, your path to spiritual maturity is a daily commitment that as you build into it, as you journey, as you grow, fruit will come. But just like you plant a seed in the ground, you don't wake up the next morning and wait and hope that there's tomatoes on the bush. I remember when my wife planted some tomato bushes, and the next morning the kids got up so excited and they expected to see full-grown tomatoes. What happened? Well, we watched a Curious George cartoon that explained it for them. As likewise, he had to wait for 60 days before he saw the fruit. Likewise, we have to build into our spiritual lives through discipline, through single-minded devotion. And it begins with discipline. It begins with discipline. Disciplining ourselves in our prayer life and in our walk with God. The Bible says this. It says in verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast, Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Discipline yourself to fast reverentially. Now, let me say this. As I was studying this, I'm absolutely convicted that I do not fast enough. And this is not a part of the spiritual discipline. This is not something that we talk about in American culture. And I honestly don't know why to full degree, because I know in other cultures it's very much a part of the worship. But fasting is right here in the text. And yet, how many of us give ourselves to fasting and seeking the Lord in worship and in prayer? Jesus assumes it's a discipline. Verse 16, when you fast. Verse 17, he says again, but when you fast, not if, but when. Like we are called to give, we are also called to pray, we're also called to fast. What is fasting? What is biblical fasting? And this is a question we have to ask, because it is very important, because I find that there's other concepts out there. Oh, we fast from this, we fast from that, but what is biblical fasting? In the Old Testament, fasting is mostly connected to mourning for sin and repentance of sin. It's to draw attention to the worshiper that of sorrow over one's sin and actions in coming before God. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, God calls Israel to repentance, and as a part of that program of repentance, they were to fast. It was a corporate call as well as an individual call. In Judges chapter 20, verse 26, after the civil war with Benjamin that decimated Israel and Judah, there was a corporate fast, fasting in sorrow, fasting in repentance for the travesties that had happened. The Day of Atonement, Jews across the board fasted. Now, this is the only day that the Bible actually commands fasting for the Jewish people. The Day of Atonement was a day when they would come, just like it says, they would come and offer sacrifices that their sins would be atoned for. And so on that day, across the nation, everybody would fast. And maybe it's this imagery that Jesus is pointing to, because he says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others, because we know even rabbis condemned in the Mishnah those who on the Day of Atonement would get up in the morning, they would try and make themselves look extra pious so that when everybody else's sins are getting atoned for, but they're really serious. And it was a very public demonstration of their piety. Jesus says, don't do that. Your fasting and your sorrow and your humbling of yourself is not before man, but it's before God. Moses in Exodus chapter 24 fasted in preparation to hear from God on Mount Sinai. He fasted 40 days, 40 nights. He fasted because he knew he was coming into holy ground. And fasting was a sense of giving up the desires of the flesh, giving up specifically food. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Specifically food in order to prepare the heart, the mind, and the body for worship. Fasting was seen not just simply as a spiritual discipline, but rather as a total body investment into that worship moment. Now, it was prone to abuse, because Judaism during the time of Christ, there were actually days that were labeled as fasting days. If you were an especially disciplined Jew, on Mondays and Thursdays, these were the days of fasting. How convenient, though, because Mondays and Thursdays were also market days. This is the day when everybody went out to get food. So these guys, and again, maybe this is the imagery that Jesus is specifically rebuking, but he says that there's people, disfigure their faces. They come on market day and they walk down the, oh, I can't eat that, I'm fasting. Oh, I'm not grocery shopping today. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm going for a stroll. But I want everybody to know I'm not grocery shopping today because I'm fasting. To showcase their righteousness and their piety and their spirituality. Now, don't misunderstand. There are some, undoubtedly, that were absolutely sincere in their devotion. But, of course, there are many that abused it. And before we are too hard on the Pharisees, I find that oftentimes, and unfortunately in church history, the Jews and large have been painted as the enemies of true religion and Christianity. But there were many Jews that were absolutely sincere. But there were also many that abused it, just like in church today, right? What is the market day for Christians? Isn't it Sunday? So it's the size of the Bible that we carry. It's the clothes we wear. It's the prayer requests. It's the praises. It's our external actions trying to get attention for ourselves. Now you say, I don't wake up with that intention. Well, let me say this. If you don't actually get up, and everything you do purposefully, intentionally do it as an act of worship to God, then your flesh by nature will take advantage and draw the attention to yourself. The absence of intentionality is passivity, and passivity always leads into sin because our flesh is predisposed to sin. Now, we like talking about hypocrites in church. We like going hypocrite hunting. You know? Who's the hypocrite among us? Let me be very clear, because this is going to come out in chapter 7. Be very careful that you look at this and go, well, I'm glad I don't do that, but I can tell something. That guy's definitely, whoa. Chapter 7, Jesus says this, judge not, lest you be judged. This is not for you to condemn and judge other people. This is for you to inspect your own heart. You cannot know the motivations of other people. You cannot know why they wear a suit or why they don't wear a suit. You can't know why they have a big Bible or why they do not. You cannot assume that they are answerable before their master, not you. However, you are called to answer directly to your master. So what are your actions? What are the motivations and the intents of your heart? Don't disfigure your faces because you're looking for man's reward, because that's all you'll get. You'll get no commendation from your Father in heaven. So you don't practice your piety and worship to showcase yourself, because when you do that, what you're doing is you're putting yourself forward for worship instead of God. When we put ourselves forward, we should question our motives. Why am I doing this? Why am I taking this public office? Why am I doing this action? Is it to love God and to love people, or is it to put myself forward? We should question that. Because our flesh and our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And we'll take advantage of our passivity if we're not careful. Now, what about fasting in the New Testament? Is fasting something that is reiterated? Well, Jesus right here in Matthew 6 says, when you fast. And in Acts chapter 13, the church, the new birthed church, says while they were worshiping, in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in the church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When we look at fasting in the New Testament, fasting in the Old Testament is almost universally connected with sorrow over sin in direct repentance. And yet in the New Testament, it's not over sorrow necessarily over sin, but it's connected to the acts of worship in the church. Now, don't misunderstand this. I think there's definitely a connection here. Because if we are coming to God in worship, we are recognizing that we do not deserve to be there. And fasting is that visible action that says, God, I thank you that you have loved me. And we are coming, devoting our entire being to you, to hear from you, to seek your face. Fasting is oftentimes used in the Old Testament, especially in seeking God's will and hearing from the Lord. And in Acts chapter 13 and 14, that's absolutely true. And when we say hearing from the Lord, let me remove again the ambiguity. We hear from the Lord through his authoritative word. You hear me? If hearing from the Lord is some voice that goes bump in the night, then who can challenge that? How is there any objectivity to that? Well, God told me. How did he tell you? How do you know it wasn't demonic deception versus God, who masquerades as an angel of light? You know how we ascertain God's will? By being in his word. And then when we ask for God's direction in a specific decision, of course, not every decision is laid out in God's word, but the Holy Spirit brings his word to mind and gives us wisdom to apply his word into that specific situation. Revelation from God always comes through his word and is never in contradiction to it. The voice you hear is never in contradiction to God's word and should always be tested and validated by God's word. And if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. God, show me. Speak to me. Show me through your word your purposes here. But are we seeking? Fasting is an act of seeking, of worship. It's connected to worship and prayer. Probably still carried the Old Testament principle of humbling or reverence in the seeking of God. Now, how do we fast? What is fasting? Okay, this is very important to understand. Every example of fasting, with the exception of one in Scripture, is abstaining from food. And we say, I'm going to fast from TV. I'm going to fast from whatever. But every example in Scripture, when we look at fasting, is abstaining from food. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is biblically descriptive, not biblically prescriptive. There's no verse in the Bible that says, when you fast, it must be abstaining from food. So what we have are descriptive precedents, not prescriptive commands. But what is the benefit of it? It denies the body. It's telling the body, no, it's a physical discipline that brings the flesh and the mind into alignment with where you know your heart needs to be. Now, can you fast over TV? Some of us need to fast from TV. Fast from video games. Fast from the internet, from texting, from whatever it may be. Do we need to fast and tell our bodies no? Yes, we do. To learn to tell our flesh no. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, Paul talks about, he doesn't use the word explicitly fasting, but abstaining from sexual relations with your spouse if you are both given to a devoted time of prayer. So there's a principle of abstaining for something for a purpose of worship. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can't say no to those things and use them as acts of worship. But oftentimes we don't abstain from food and fasting because it's hard. Fasting is meant to cost us something. It's meant to giving up something for a season in order to showcase to God the sincerity of our heart. But here's also some of the benefits of it. It brings our focus every single moment into that act of worship and prayer. What happens when you abstain from food? Your body is going to be constantly pinging you with, I'm hungry, I want a donut, I want bacon, I want everything else in between. If your body wants Twinkies, go see a psychologist, okay? But your body is saying, I want food. And it's a constant reminder that your body needs sustenance. And it's a constant reminder to your body, no, I'm saying no. Because right now, I am beseeching the Lord over this specific thing. And every time that hunger hits, it's a reminder of why you're doing what you're doing. And a constant, daily, moment by moment, saying no in order to focus on the Lord. It's hard to do. It is. But it's an act of worship that we are given by the Lord Jesus himself, not for public abuse or misuse, but as private worship. Let me say this, it's a humbling act of worship, not a weight loss program. You don't fast hoping that you'll lose weight while at the same time having some fringe spiritual benefit. That is a divided intention. Now, may you lose weight? Yeah, because you're teaching your body to say no. Maybe that will carry over in other disciplines of your life. Maybe, but that's not the goal. It's also private, but also can be corporate. We see in Acts chapter 13, we see there that the church did it together. They fasted together. This is something that's convicted me and challenged me. Why don't we fast together as a church? Not inspecting. Nobody should know that the other person is fasting, but why don't we corporately together fast and pray over specific issues? And this has so challenged my heart that I'm telling you that in a couple of months, in the fall, we're going to spend together a week where there's a call to fasting and prayer. Because why aren't we as a church seeking God? Now, I'm not saying that we're not and that you're not, but why aren't we as a church together, coming together, fasting and praying and seeking the Lord's will for how we as a church can impact this world for His glory? Why not? Do we believe God and take Him at His word? bring worship that costs you something. See, fasting teaches us to say no to the flesh. It makes our worship a holistic experience with the body. It focuses our senses. It teaches us to give up something for the sake of just worshiping. Have you thought about that? You're not giving up something for a return. You're not giving your tithe hoping for some kickback from the heavenly storehouses of heaven. You're fasting simply as an act of worship. It makes us more conscious of our worship because it's a moment, day by day thing. It demonstrates an earnestness to hear from God and to see God move. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. Are we asking? Are we seeking? Are we knocking? Or are we just passively going through life praying that as we go, oh yeah, God, would you bless that? Oh yeah, God, would you bless that? Oh God, would you smooth that way? Or are we asking God in faith to do the unbelievable? Is our faith so small that we don't believe that He can ransom Iran for His glory? Are we so deceived by the powers of this world that we have thrown in the towel into our nation because we don't believe that God can still do a mighty work in this country? Where is our faith? And I'm speaking to myself. I could put a mirror right here. I'd be preaching to myself because I am right there, but I've been challenged through God's word. Are we fasting, giving, praying, seeking? Or is our faith just simply empty rote day by day? And it takes discipline. Paul even speaks to that in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I discipline my body. Literally, I beat it into subjection and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disqualified. How many Christians disqualify themselves because of their passivity and their lack of intentionality in their spiritual lives? Discipline your life for fasting. Let the glory be to the Father. I found this picture. It's a great picture. That's discipline. Your flesh wants it. But you're saying no to the flesh. You're saying no to what you naturally want in order that you might have a reward from your Father, not man. Invest eternally. Single-minded devotion is not only about disciplining our lives for the glory and the reward that comes from the Father, but investing eternally in that perspective that this life is so fleeting. What are we investing in? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Those are sombering words. When they build ships, they build something called a clear view screen. It's that little circle right there on those windows. And those little circles it's like a little windshield wiper that runs at around 1,500 RPMs. And its goal is that in heavy rain, in heavy fog, in heavy snow, those little windows spin and it keeps a clear view for the pilot of the ship, for the captain of the ship. They're really amazing little machines as they enable the ship to keep going in the right direction. Perspective in life is critical. And if we don't have a clear view of our lives versus eternity, then we will inadvertently steer our ships into waters that will destroy us, that will wreck us. We need to keep the windows clean of our lives clean so we can see clearly where we need to go. And Jesus says this, don't live for this moment, rather live for eternity. If I said this, you can have one of the other. You can have 1 second. 1 second today in this 24-hour day. You can have 1 second where in that second you can do whatever you want. You can live however you want. You can pursue whatever you want. Or you can live the rest of the day absolutely showered on by endless wealth, by endless joy, by endless glory. Which one would you choose? Well, you would say, of course, I would choose the rest of the day, and yet all of us are living for that second to some degree oftentimes, not for the rest of the glories and the beauty of what that day can offer. What are we called to? Laying up treasures in heaven. He says, don't don't lay it up here where moth and rust destroy. Literally, the word for rust here is something that's eating away. It's for the word brosis. It's not rust. It's anything that gets eaten away. And maybe it's specifically referring to the farmer who's laid up all of his storehouses, and it gets eaten away by what? Locusts and varmints and vermin and all types of things. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. The clay-baked houses of the Middle East, a thief could silently dig his way through the wall to dig in and to destroy and to carry off that treasure that we are hoarding. Don't lay up there, but rather, verse 20, and this is an imperative, lay up. You must lay up. This is not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It's a command. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Invest for eternity. The early church understood this. They understood that laying up treasures meant in every action of their life. During the Decian persecution, a Roman prefect came to Laurentius, the deacon, and said, "Show me your treasures at once." Because they wanted to take those treasures. Laurentius pointed to the widows and the orphans who were being fed, the sick who were being nursed, and the poor whose needs were being supplied. And he said, "These are the treasures of the church." Are we chasing after the treasures of the world or the treasures of what Christ has called us to? Are you investing eternally or temporally? Isn't it amazing that the things we intend to give never happen because there's always another crisis that takes away that gift? Or I'll give next month, or I'll give myself next week. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, which is a great classic, I encourage you to read it, told the story of a farmer who one day reported to his wife with great joy that his best cow had given birth to twin calves, one red, one white. And he said, "You know, I've been led of the Lord to dedicate one of the calves to him. We will raise them together, and then when the time comes to sell them, we will keep the proceeds that come from one calf, and we will give the proceeds that come from the other to the Lord's work." His wife asked which calf he was going to dedicate to the Lord, but he answered, "There is no need to decide that then. We will treat them both in the same way," he said, "and when that time comes, we will sell them as I have said." Several months later, the man entered the kitchen looking very sad and miserable. When his wife asked what was troubling him, he said, "I have had bad news for you. The Lord's calf is dead." But his wife remonstrated, "You had not yet decided which was to be the Lord's calf." "Oh, yes," he said. "I had always determined that it was to be the white one, and it is the white calf that has died." Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "Isn't it amazing how it's always the Lord's calf that dies, unless we are absolutely clear about our service to him and about the true nature of our possessions?" Are we investing internally, eternally in the work of God? Are we investing temporally? Don't invest here. Why are we living for now when we have all of eternity? We're bound for heaven. We just sang. If we truly believe that, what are we living for? Number three, let our devotion be single-minded. Let our affection be single-minded. The Bible says this, "You don't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Where is our treasure? Well, the Bible says where your treasure is, where what you treasure, that's where your heart will be. That's where your devotion and affection will be. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is your treasure? What do you treasure? What do you daydream about? What do you pursue? What are you after? What do your thoughts naturally turn towards? That's your treasure. Is it family? Yes, family can be an idol, beloved. We can be so consumed about our kids or about our spouse that instead of leading our families and guiding our families, we're run by our families. And don't misunderstand, the family is a wonderful gift of God. But Satan is very good about taking wonderful gifts and turning them into horrible liabilities. Jesus himself said what? If anyone doesn't what? Hate his father, his mother, cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to lay them on the line, you can't be my disciple. So where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now this is an interesting illustration. I think it's best thought of this way. If you have a window that's clear, then it light lets the light in. But if that window is foggy, if it's dirty, then it masks the light that is able to come into the house. If our vision in life is so concentrated on the things of the world, and the vision is clouded with the worship of the world and needing the worship of people and the materialism of the world, then the light from God cannot penetrate our hearts, and rather it causes confusion. That's why Jesus is going to talk about anxiety next week. Divided loyalties breeds anxiety. But if we have the right perspective, we clean the windows of our life, and we understand that this life is not worth living for, but it's heaven worth living for, then our life is filled with the light of Christ. So we must guard our affections. We must guard where we put our love. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the word here used for money is kind of a broader term than just simply money. In the KJV version, it says God and mammon. That's a transliteration of the Greek word. It literally means wealth or possessions, not just money. Anything that we serve, our wealth, our possessions, the things of this life, if we pursue those, then we will not pursue God. No one can serve two masters. Now, rightfully, we have a horrible history of slavery here in America and in the Western world, so we sometimes have that image, and rightfully so. However, in this context, in the ancient world, slavery had differing degrees. But people literally were owned by other people, and the word here for serve refers to that. You are going to be owned by something. You're going to be owned by a master. So which master owns you? Because you're going to love one or the other. Whom has your ownership? Does Christ own you, or does this world own you? Does this life matter more than what matters in heaven? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5, the command to Israel, the great Shema, was a call to single-minded devotion, to guard their affections. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Yeah, in fasting, in prayer, in our possessions, with our time. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 24 to 25, Josiah, the great king, was a godly king. And it says this about him, and it's a great, this is what I want of my life. This is what I hope God and my legacy says of my life. "Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord." He put them away. "Now, I'm not going to be dominated by the affairs of this world and have my devotions split." And then here's the testimony about his life. Verse 25, "Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. And nor did any like him arise after him." What a testimony. He guarded his affections by putting away and then pursuing. Fasting is the discipline of putting away, putting aside and focusing on God, and then laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Guard your affections. Where is your love centered? Do you have a single-minded devotion, or are you drawn aside by the world? Do you discipline? Is your walk with the Lord marked by disciplining the flesh in fasting and praying? Is something I know I don't do. Will you? Will you give of yourself? Will you say no to the flesh as acts of worship to God? Will you seek him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Would you please stand with me this morning? With every head bowed and every eye closed, this is something between you and the Lord right now. No acts of righteousness to be seen by man. Between you and the Lord right now, every head bowed, every eye closed. How are you going to live your life? One master or many? And what right now is dominating your life? Is it that girlfriend? Is it that boyfriend? Is it your job? Is it sports? Is it a hobby? Is it your kids? needs to be laid on the altar this morning. Are you disciplining your life to actually seek God through acts of giving, prayer, fasting? Or are we just coasting through life? If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, you have not been redeemed. You've not given your life to the Master. Here's the reality. To serve anything but Christ will result in eternal hell. It's the only just recompense for our sin. But God willing that none should perish, sent his Son so that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. If you do not know Christ this morning, come talk to me, please. Say, Pastor, I want to know how I can be saved. Father, we thank you for this morning. May you be pleased through our worship. May we have a single-minded devotion, not living for now, but for eternity. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. See you this evening at 6 o'clock.